your Bibles again. As you can see up there on the screen, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. Let me say again, welcome and good evening. For those of you who haven't met me, my name's Kieran. I now serve here in this church as of today. It's wonderful to be with you all. I was here back in June. There's a story told of John Calvin. He was a pastor of a church in Geneva back in the 16th century. He got kicked out of his church. A few years later, he was invited back. And his first Sunday, he went right back to where he was preaching the very last time he was there. And so when I was here back in June, we worked our way through Ephesians 1 to 3. And we're going to continue exactly where we finished off in the evenings then. And we're going to be in Ephesians 4. But I know that we haven't been working through this together for a while. So I thought we're going to take this in smaller chunks over the coming Sundays as we work again through Ephesians chapter 4. So if you've got it open there, I'm going to read it and then we'll pray and then we'll have a look through this passage together. So this is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we ask and pray that you would speak to us this evening, that your Spirit would speak clearly through your words and through your servant. May you speak to us in power. May you speak to us where we need to hear your word. Would you confront us in our sins, comfort us in our sorrows, and help us to grow into the image of the one who gave his life for us. Pray that not only would the words of my mouth, but the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So this evening, I want us to think about one of the challenges for us is connecting the dots. Connecting the dots. So firstly, one of the challenges, what Paul's going to be dealing with here is connecting the dots, as in connecting all the different people within the congregation to which he is writing. So we'll know for ourselves in the society and the culture we live in that there is a great problem, actually. We live in an age of what is called hyper-connectivity. There is no point in the history of this world where more people have been connected in more different ways. Yet the greatest irony of that is that we are living in the loneliest age there has ever been, certainly here in the West. We live in an age where people struggle to connect on a deep level with numerous people. I remember reading a stat recently that some men, historically, they've done this, they've been doing a study over decades, 30, 40 years ago, different men would have on average 3 to 4 close confidants. Now that number is less than 1 on average. And so we know the challenge ourselves to have that real sense of connection with other people. But we also live in an age of hyper-individualism. Hyper-individualism, where we see and perceive everything through the lens of I, and very, very rarely rather than through the lens of we or us. And that's not just siloed outside of the church, but it's something that's infiltrated into the church as well, where we think of our faith as something that's personal and individual, that has nothing to do with any others who are around us. This is something that I've seen in many of the pastoral conversations I've had with people in my years serving in ministry. I remember talking to one young student recently who I spoke to him. I said, "What impact would it have if you weren't at church?" He said, "Honestly, I couldn't see any difference whatsoever. I'm just one. I don't think anyone would miss me. And I don't think I really need the broader church." Paul wants the Ephesian church to know that they are already connected. And what he's going to do here in this chapter, what we're going to see over these coming weeks, is what that is to look like. But there's another area that I think that we might struggle with when it comes to connecting the dots. And that's between doctrine and conduct. That's between the truth of God's word and the way we are to live our own lives. I think this can be because of the way that we compartmentalize our lives. So for example, and particularly to do with what we're talking about here, is my faith has something to do with Sunday morning, Sunday evening, if I'm pious enough. When I read my Bible in the morning and I pray, but then it has nothing to do with the rest of my time. Where we separate different parts of our lives. But what Paul wants to do for us is say, because of who we are in Christ Jesus, we are obliged to one another. Now, I'm going to do something. I'm going to tell you that I think there's an old way that helps us to think about this well, an old catechism. It's a Heidelberg catechism, and it asks this question. It says, what do you understand by the communion of the saints? And the answer is this. First, that believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. And this is what Paul is going to work on for this coming chapter as we work through it. So I have one big point this evening. One big point this evening, which is walk. Walk. But you're not going to get away with it. There's four sub-points, and that's what we're going to work through tonight. But walk. Now, walk is a key verb all the way throughout this letter. Let me highlight these for you. So if you have a look in your Bibles there, if you have a look at chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about the trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world. But have a look at verse 10 where it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What we saw there in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Verse 17 of chapter 4, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. 5, verse 2, and walk in love. 5, verse 8, for at one time you were in the darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. You can see this is a central theme to what Paul is talking about here in this letter, writing to this church in Ephesus. There's a dynamic quality, isn't there, inherent to the use of the word walk. The Christian is not meant to be stationary or sedate, but moving and acting. But it also signifies the direction in which you are traveling. Will you follow the beaten path of your old life or walk in the new way, the way that was first travelled by Jesus himself. Think of it, it's a little bit like what Paul's dealing with here. Is he's speaking to a group who they're going hiking. And they know what the old way is like, but they've been told about a new and better way. And they come to that fork when they know there's two different directions. And it's easy to walk the way that they know. But Paul is saying there's a new way, a better way. Instead of following after the prince of the power of the air, let's follow the way to which you have been called. So as I said, we've got four sub-points under my big point, walk. And the first one is we are called to walk worthily. We are called to walk worthily. Many of you here will know of the actress Helen Mirren. She's the Oscar winner, won the Oscar for acting as the Queen, as Queen Elizabeth in the movie, The Queen. Do you know what she says is the hardest part of acting? She says the hardest part of acting is walking as herself. You know, it's a little bit like, you know, when a photograph is taken of you and you start to panic and you say, what do I normally do with my hands? I don't know what to do. That's what she's saying. When you walk and people are watching you, it makes you nervous. There's a similar idea here. Is the hardest part for us is walking as our new selves. Walking together as the new man, the one man that God has joined together in Jesus Christ. So Paul here begins and he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you. He urges them. This is a strong term indicating the importance of what Paul is calling on them to do. One commentator thinks it's best to use the word exhort. Think of him kind of using his whole body, clenching his fists, saying, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And this is what it means to walk worthy. It's worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Because you see, in Christianity, the chronology of Christianity, the timeline of the Christian faith looks different to everything else. Because we talk about what God has done first, and then how we are to live in light of that. So it's not about us acting and then God gives, but God gives and we act because of that. That's what it means when it talks about living worthily. I don't know if any of you, I don't know if many of you remember the film Babe. Do you remember that movie? The story about a pig that thought it was a sheepdog. It was a beautiful, wonderful film. I don't know if many of you knew that there was a sequel to that called Babe, Pig in the City. Certainly wasn't as good as the first one. But there's this lovely and this charming scene in this movie. So Babe is somehow this sheepdog pig who's spent most of his time in a farm has somehow found himself in a city and is not very popular with some of the other animals that live around there. And there's this one dog that wants to kill him. And so he's running away from this dog and this dog chases him over a bridge. And somehow this dog gets, Babe jumps off the bridge into this little small paddling boat which is going along. The dog tries to jump after him, get its foot caught into a chain, hangs over the top of the bridge, and is drowning in the water. And so Babe is going away. And then he turns back, and he rescues the dog. It was a beautiful picture of grace, but that's not what I want you to think about this evening. It's then is how the dog responds to that. Because the dog then says, now I give my life in service to you. You have done something beyond kind for me. I did not deserve it, so I'm going to give everything I have in service to you. And that's similar to what is happening here. God in his kindness and in his grace has rescued his people. And we are called to live in light of that. What then is our calling? So back in when we were working through this in last year in June, I said in the opening three chapters, there's these kind of these three pains that we see. Or think about it, if you go into one of those churches that have those ornate windows depicting some story. And this is what Paul is doing here. First, he tells us that God shows his power in not only raising Jesus Christ from the dead, but seating him at his right hand over all his enemies, over the powers of this earth. God shows his power in that, and Jesus Christ rules and reigns with all authority, with all power, with all grace over everything. And then the second pain we see is that though we were dead in our trespasses, even though because of our sins, we could do nothing to please God, we could do nothing to restore our relationship to God, God, in his kindness, rescued us. He lifted us up out of death and into life with Christ, where we are now seated with him over all of these powers. And then the third pain that he paints for us is that even though we were once alienated from each other, Jews and Gentiles separated from one another, God creates one new body together. Through the cross, we are made as one body together. This is what Paul says. This is our calling. We have been called from death to life. And we have been called from alienation to reconciliation with one another. In Christ Jesus, this is who we are. We are one body. If you were someone who has heard the gospel of grace, if you've responded to that in faith and repentance, you are connected with one another. That is the truest and the ground of our reality. We are one body together. And so Paul says that we are called to live in a manner worthily, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Because we see that our reconciliation is front and center here, this whole letter. We start to see the force of these qualifiers that he adds here to this worthily thing, the humility, gentleness, and patience. We are told to act humbly with one another, with gentleness and with patience. I remember one of my old lecturers saying to me, he said, if you have two people in a room, you'll have one problem. If you've got three people, that's probably going to be multiplied by six or seven. If you've got 10 people in a room, you've probably got 100 problems. Paul realizes that this church that he's writing to has brought together this disparate group of people from all kinds of different backgrounds. There's going to be issues amongst them, but what he wants them to know is that they are one body. They're not just a group of different people who've come to pray separately, come to hear the word individually, and to walk out on their own. But they are one people who are gathering together as one body. So we are called to walk worthily, and we're called to walk enduringly. If you see there, eager to maintain, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. As we said here, there are real struggles of bringing a broad cross-section of society into the most intimate bond. We know that our faith accesses the most intimate part of our persons, doesn't it? Because we are talking about our union with the Creator God. And Paul is saying is we share that together as one people. We live, I think, in a country now where the chief virtue is meant to be, it's meant to be tolerance, isn't it? It's meant to show a willingness to be open to a broad range of people. And in many ways, we can only encourage that. But I think maybe where it's pushed a bit too far is tolerance has come not just has come to mean affirmation of everybody else or celebration of all different peoples. But I don't know if you know where the word where tolerance comes from. It comes from the Latin to endure other people. And so the church really is the place that is meant to be the most tolerant place, because we are meant to endure all kinds of people, aren't we? We are to bear with one another in love. Because love shapes our response to each other. Because love is the, because that is reflecting the love that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has shown towards us. In love, he chose us. In love, he has adopted us. And we are called to bear with one another in love. I think this command here is a lot easier when you talk about big, large churches, because it's much easier to hide away from the people who are harder to bear with, isn't it? You know those people who maybe talk that minute too long when you ask them how their day's been? Or those people who forget that they need to shower after they've gone for a run? You know, this is what it's talking about. When in a larger church, this is harder. And maybe even a church like this, where we're just at the size where you can maybe stay away from those people as much as possible. Yet Paul's command here is that we are to bear with one another in love. We are to endure one another in one way. We are to be tolerant of one another. We are to stand with each other. So we are to walk worthily, we are to walk enduringly, and we're to walk eagerly as well. See that there in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In John Stott, he wrote in his commentary in this passage, he says that the unity of God's people is dependent on us doing all these things that we're speaking about this evening. But I'd like to push back against that, and say the unity is not dependent upon us. It's not, because we're not the people that won that. And we don't have the power to break the power that bought that unity in the first place. But we are to observe that. We are to maintain the unity that is already there. You see, the unity that we have is an objective certainty. And that's liberating for us. Because we don't then have to think about, maybe if I say the wrong word, the unity of God's people is at stake. Or maybe if I, maybe if there's a bit too much friction with a certain person, the unity that God won through the cross is going to fall into pieces. That's not true. No, what Paul is talking about here is about living out our truest reality, that we are joined together as one body. And so the question is for us, what does it mean to pursue this eagerly? Well, firstly, that means that we're not to pursue it bitterly or begrudgingly. You know those type of people. They're the ones who tell you the most about what they are doing because they are so caught up with not wanting to do it. Instead of walking with joy, they drag their feet to their next thing they're going to do because they know they might be on a coffee roaster with somebody that they struggle with. But here, we are told to do this eagerly. That means to concentrate our energy and our focus on the task. That doesn't mean always having a big, goofy smile on our faces. But it knows that the person I'm serving with is somebody that I've been joined together through the Lord Jesus Christ. They are my brother. They are my sister. They are part of the one body that Jesus Christ has made. But it means to concentrate our energy and our focus on this task. You know, there are some people that you give a cactus to when you're giving them plants because you know that they're going to be unlikely to water it. But Paul here is saying, no, we've got something so much more beautiful than a cactus. And we're called to eagerly to give ourselves over to what this is. And finally, we are to walk as one. We are to walk as one. Because our unity is founded upon the fact that God himself is one. Have a look there. I'm going to read them again, these verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Do you see those seven different one statements here? He's just hammering it home to us, isn't it? Is that God has one plan because he is himself one. Remember this, is that if God is one, and he has given us one hope, why would he have two different bodies? Why would he want to separate himself out? He does not split himself up between different bodies. It's not as though the wrathful God is with one church and the loving God is with another church, even though some preachers might lead you to think that way. No, God is one. He is the perfect and simple being. And he creates one body, which is his. And look at all the all statements here. You see that there right at the end of verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It speaks here of how God permeates his church. How God is with his people by his Spirit, building one body, building one temple where he dwells in glory amongst his one people. His church is to be one. Because he himself is one. And so as we finish this evening, I want us to remember how important the church is within the plans of God. If you just have a look back there in chapter 3, if you have a look at verse 10, where it says, if you have a look at five words before that, God who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You see, God in his wisdom decided to bring together all people into one body, and that is how he broadcasts his wisdom. in this disparate group of people who've come together here tonight, in all the people who have gathered to hear God's word read and taught this day all across the world, the people who have sung his praises over the generations, who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have repented, placing their trust in him. That is how God displays his manifold wisdom. The church is right at the center of his plans. So what Paul wants us to know is the church isn't something for us to trifle with, but it's something that we are called to be, to serve one another, to act in a way that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called, to serve each other enduringly, eagerly, and to live as one body. This is how God shows his power to the heavenly powers, to those who oppose him. God says, look at that. That is my victory. They are my people, my one people. So what we're going to see then over the coming weeks is, what does it look like to be part of God's one body, to grow into that unity which he has given and won for us through the cross of Jesus Christ? Let's pray together.